1 Corinthians 13. Well, let's read the first three verses and kind of review, and then we'll review a little bit more. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." We're talking about love, the quintessential virtue. And I said this morning, we're neck deep into the section on spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14, as well as the other chapters in the New Testament. And one thing we learn about spiritual gifts is it should bring about unity in the church, because we need each other. We need each other's gifts. But it also should help us appreciate the diversity of the church. We sometimes would prefer that everybody be like us, and that would be a mistake. Everybody's not supposed to be like us. I used to almost think that way when it came to hiring people. I wanted to hire people that were just like me. What a mistake. I often say when it comes to hiring, it's character, competence. Character is important. We shouldn't hire them if they don't. Competence, can they do their job? Chemistry, do we mix well together? You know, because we're going to be spending a lot of time. But we don't want to hire people just like us, because we need people that are different than us. So the spiritual gifts point out unity, diversity. But when we come to chapter 13, it's showing us the need for maturity. And there's the gifts of the Spirit, but there are even more important, the grace of the Spirit, which is love. And that really comes as we mature. Maturity. So Paul is writing to a church that's in many ways bankrupt. They paraded the showy gifts, but they lacked love. And this passage is sandwiched in between those two other sections on spiritual gifts to show the necessity, the superiority, and the beauty of love. And many times the church, hopefully not our church, but I'm sure it does at times, the church down through history has been a little bit like the church at Corinth. Adequately gifted, sound in doctrine, basically, but many times lacking in love. And we don't want to be that way, and hence we look at this passage. We've seen in verses 1 through 3, love's contrast. Love's contrast. And he says in verse 1, love is more than eloquence. We sometimes think, well, if I had more oratory, if I had greater skill and persuasion and et cetera, all the debaters on the Republican side and all the two on the Democratic side would like to be better at communicating their ideas. But love is more than eloquence. It's far more important than eloquence, the Bible says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that pretty much covers it, all the known languages, earthly and heavenly. But not have love, it doesn't mean much. Love is more than intelligence, he tells us in verse 2. If I understood all mysteries, had all knowledge, and I had all faith, I'm kind of all related to the cerebral area. And we should be learning. Certainly, Paul doesn't discount knowledge of the Bible. He certainly doesn't discount spiritual knowledge. But love is more than intelligence. I think I said this morning, effective Christians are not just people with a head full of knowledge. Effective Christians are people that have a heart full of love, is what he's telling us in verse 2. Love is more than eloquence, more than intelligence. And verse 3 says, more than benevolence. Even if I gave away my possessions piece by piece until they were all gone, and then I surrendered my body to be burned, as he says, I could do that out of a kind of a motive that, and it was happening evidently in the early church history, where they believed that they would receive a higher reward, so they were almost like throwing themselves out there as martyrs. He says, no, even if I gave my body to be burned, even if I died as a martyr or sold myself into slavery to reach others, but if I'm not doing it out of a heart of love, it doesn't matter. So love is more than benevolence. We come to verses 4 through 7, love's characteristics. We talked about these this morning. It's humble. Love is humble, verses 4 and 5. He talks about it is patient, long-suffering. It is kind, and that's really manifest probably mostly in the home with those that we're closely associated with. Love does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not boasting. It's not always putting itself out there. A love is not self-seeking. It's not rude. It's not overbearing. It doesn't always have to have its way. Love says, I can defer to others. So love isn't easily provoked or angered. Then verse 5, he says, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Doesn't keep a mental list. Doesn't keep a grocery list, a checklist of every time it's been hurt or been failed or been neglected. Love doesn't behave that way. Then verse 6, we saw love is not only humble, but love is charitable. Love is charitable. It says in verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Remember, there were 8 negatives. It says these things love doesn't do, and then there are 5 positive characteristics. This is what love is like. Love doesn't take satisfaction in sin, doing it, seeing it, hearing it, participating in it, which is a warning to probably all of us about being careful of what we watch and what we listen to and that whole essence of not participating in sin. The essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings and sins of others. So we don't want to listen to those kinds of statements. But instead, it rejoices in the truth. Not factual truth, remember, but rejoices in God's truth. It rejoices in the Word. It just revels in the Word, wants to know the Word, wants to talk about the Word. Love does that. Love is charitable, verse 6. Love is faithful, verse 7. It bears all things, covers, supports, protects, is the idea. Human nature has a perverse pleasure in exposing the faults and failures of others. Love doesn't want to do that. We want to put the best face on the situation for those that we love. Love refuses to take failure as final. Believes all things, hopes all things. It goes on to say here in verse 7, love opts for the most favorable possibility. We see over and over in the Bible, God didn't take Israel's failures as final. Paul didn't take the Corinthians' failures as final. They want to keep giving them a second chance, a third chance. Aren't you glad that God is the God of the second and third and fourth chance? And then it says, love endures all things. Hupomeno, if you recall, means to bear up under. The military term that means to hold the position, the vital position at all costs. Hangs on, hoping that this support will come. And it endures what only love could endure. Now we come to the final section here, verses 8 through 13. Love's continuance. Love's continuance. Let's read verses 8 through 13. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. 2 different words. Talking about when they will end. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And I think I've reminded you that the word prophecy, we tend to think of it as forecasting the future. But generally, the preponderance in Scripture, prophecy is talking about preaching, as it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, to preach the Word of God, to reveal the Word of God, to explain the Word of God. So he says here, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Nobody has all knowledge. No matter how learned they are, I think of some of the smartest guys in the theological world. Al Mohler doesn't know it all. He knows a whole lot more than the rest of us, but he doesn't know it all. He only knows in part, the Bible is saying. D.A. Carson knows a lot, that's for sure. I looked at his commentaries this afternoon. He certainly knows the languages and he certainly knows the historical context and all that, but he doesn't know it all. We prophesy in part, we preach what we know, but we don't know it all. We only know in part. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, there's the term of some discussion and debate. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, that which is partial, maybe clouded, uncertain, that which is in part will be done away. And he gives an illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. I was a child, so I did childish things. But when I became a man, I put away my childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. So, as you know, in the ancient world, for a long time they didn't have glass. They had polished brass and that kind of thing. And it wasn't as good a reflection. A lot of people didn't even have that. They looked in the water and had a way of kind of mirroring themselves and see what they looked like and that kind of thing. But they didn't have the mirrors that we do today. They looked into a glass. They looked into a reflection is what the idea is. They look into a reflection, but it isn't as clear as it could be. It isn't always an accurate picture of what it is. We're now seeing a mirror dimly. But then someday we will see accurately. We will see face to face, we'll see a literal a picture of what it's supposed to be, what we are. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Talking about heaven. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is love. Love's continuance in verses 8 through 13. Love's contrast, and now love's continuance. Why would we say love's continuous? He says in verses 8 through 12, the majority of this section, because of its permanency. Because of its permanency. The Corinthians were guilty of nearly every sin imaginable. And just as he says here, love covers a multitude of sins. A lack of love causes, we could say, a multitude of sins. That's the whole idea behind the Ten Commandments. If we love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbor, that's why Jesus took the 613 laws of the Old Testament, boiled them down, well, earlier, God did to Moses, to the Ten Commandments, then Jesus took those and boiled them down to those two. Love God, love man, and you will have fulfilled the law, he says. So it takes all of those laws, all of those commandments, those Ten Commandments, and boils them down. Why? Because if we love God, we're not going to set up idols. If we love God, we're not going to take his name in vain. If we love God, we're going to honor his day. We're going to worship him is the idea. And if we love people, we're not going to commit adultery with them. We're not going to steal from them. We're not going to lie about them. Then we're going to kill them. We're not going to commit the second half of the Decalogue. So, love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. So a lack of love often causes a multitude of sins. When we sin against people, it's really because we really don't love them. Love never fails. Notice that phrase there. Love, the first phrase in verse 8. Love never fails. Now that does not refer to that love is always successful. Don't misunderstand what it's saying. It's not saying if you love, you'll never fail in life. That's not at all what it's saying. Did Jesus love perfectly? Did he win everybody? Did the crowd eventually nail him to a cross? Yes. So it's not saying love always succeeds. That's not what it's saying at all. It's not that love is a magic bullet or something. It's saying here, this refers to the lastingness of love. Love never fails. It never gives out. It never quits. It never ends. Love has a lasting impact. Love is lasting in its essence, in other words. The lastingness of love. Someday, all the gifts will be obsolete. Someday, all the gifts will be obsolete, but love will be the very air of heaven. All the gifts that are represented by the people here, or that are represented in Christendom at large, all of them will be obsolete except for the grace of love. And he goes on to say, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Prophecy and knowledge, he uses a Greek phrase, a word, will fail or will be done away with. Same Greek word used in both places, katargeo, katargeo. Why is that important? Because it means the verb in its context there is talking about something or someone will cause it to stop. Something or someone will cause prophecies to cease. Something or someone will cause knowledge to end. And it's a different word than the word there, tongues will cease. And that's the Greek word pao. And the commentators make a great deal of message about this, because this word, pao, about tongues will cease, means that they will they have a predetermined stopping place. It was predetermined that they would end. And one commentator said, it's like a battery runs out. When the juice in that battery is gone, it stops, whatever it's propelling or doing. That's the idea behind tongues will cease. And by the way, we even see in the book of Acts, you get very far through the book of Acts, tongues are no longer mentioned. Tongues ceased long before Luke was finished with the book of Acts. Tongues had already ceased because the apostles were preaching, their books were being inscripturated, written down, and tongues did what? Tongues and the sign gifts, healing and interpretation of tongues, authenticated the messenger. Just like, remember we said there's only three periods of miracles in the Bible, and they're all 70 years or less. The first period is Moses and Joshua taking the people out of Israel, establishing the nation. The second period is Elijah and Elisha. The nation was in paganism, calling them back, and the messengers got authenticated. Moses got authenticated in his job. And the third period is Jesus and the disciples, less than 70 years. So three periods of miracles in the Bible. We didn't think they're all throughout the Bible. Really, there's only three periods of miracles in the Bible, and they probably don't total 200 years in toto. But they were always there. The sign gifts were to authenticate the messengers to basically say to people, listen up. This is not ordinary. People being raised from the dead, the blind having their sight given back, on and on and on, feeding of 5,000 with a couple of loaves and fishes. So it was to authenticate the messengers so they could give them the message from God, particularly in the New Testament, the gospel. Tongues will run out, the Bible says, and he's going to talk a lot more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. They had a predetermined stopping place, basically when the New Testament message was spoken and written down. Knowledge and prophecy here are really representative of all the gifts. All the gifts will be done away with, what does he say here? When that which is perfect has come. Now, what is he talking about, that which is perfect? Some say, well, it could be the mature church. Mm-mm. We still prophesy. That's what I'm doing tonight. I'm prophesying. I'm preaching. Knowledge. Is there a need for knowledge today? Absolutely. Some say, well, at the rapture, then that which is perfect has come. No, because there's going to be a need for prophecy, knowledge, and the other gifts, even during the time of the millennium. Some would say, well, then it would be something else. You know, they come up with different things, but it's pretty clear by a process of elimination, and most commentators agree, it's the eternal state. Then we will see face to face. We'll see Jesus will be like Jesus. We won't need all the gifts in the eternal state. When the eternal state has come, there will be no need of the various gifts, because we'll be thoroughly sanctified. Why are the gifts given to the church? What are the purpose? To minister one to another, to sanctify the church, to help the church grow, to minister and fulfill the will of God. But when we get to heaven, that's done. We're in the glorified state. That which is perfect is come. As good as the kingdom age will be, it's not perfect. Remember, because Satan is loose and he foments a rebellion against God. God has to put that down. So Paul, in verses 11 and 12, is giving two illustrations of that very thing. Paul illustrates the perfect, I think, in verses 11 and 12. And he says, when I was a child, spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away my childish things. He's referring to, most would agree, Paul's referring to a Jewish boy. And many of you are familiar with the bar mitzvah. The Jewish boy was considered a child. They basically went from childhood to manhood. They didn't have teenage years or those kinds of things. And at about the age of 13, he took his bar mitzvah, which simply means son of the law. He had been studying the law, but he took his bar mitzvah, and he became a son of the law. And at that moment, he was considered a man. Now, we would say, well, he's probably not fully grown, but he was treated before that time as a child, but after that time, he was treated as a man. So Paul is saying, you know, in the Jewish life, I thought of a child, I played like a child, I reacted as a child, but when I came under the law and received my bar mitzvah, as all Jewish boys, then I became treated as a man. So he uses it as an illustration. One moment he's a boy, the next moment he's a man, or considered a man. So as wonderful and as helpful as the various gifts are that come from the Holy Spirit, because that's where they emanate, given to us from the Holy Spirit, they are not the same, or they're not as good as the eternal state will be. When the church and the body of Christ is functioning and hitting on all eight cylinders, and everybody's using their gift and ministering to one another, then it's a wonderful thing. But we all realize that's not going to be as good as when we get to heaven. That which is perfect has come when we're in the eternal state. Because there, in heaven, we won't need prophecy. I'll be out of a job. We won't need preaching. We won't need the gift of healing. We won't need the gift of tongues. We won't need the gift of discernment. We won't need the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We won't need those. But love will be the very air of heaven. So here in verse 11, he says, children live for the temporary. Adults should live for the more permanent. You know, kids get some money for Christmas or their birthday, and man, you just turn them loose in Walmart or turn them loose in the GameStop store or whatever. Man, they're going to spend that money eight different ways. You know, the parents are saying, hey, wait a minute. Think about this. Is that really what you want? You know, and sure enough, if they buy it, it's broken or it's set aside and they're bored with it or whatever. Adults tend to think a little bit more long term. At least that's one of the marks of adulthood, maturity. Hopefully we are. We're thinking a little bit more long term than that. And that's why he says, when I was a child, I understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away the childish things. We should be thinking more permanently, and love is enduring, and what it produces will endure. So because of its permanency, love will continue, he tells us, because of its permanency. It outlasts. It never fails, as Paul says it, or the Holy Spirit says it. It never fails. It will never cease to be needed. Second, because of its supremacy, verse 13. Notice what he says. He says, and now abides, now exists, now we need faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The three greatest virtues of spiritual character, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. They're lifted, they're extolled as a triumvirate, as the three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. Remember, the Corinthians sought the more passing, temporary sign gifts. They wanted the showy sign gifts. They wanted the very gifts that were going to last the shortest amount of time. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, the miracle gifts, the sign gifts. Those were the ones that were going to run out soon. They ran out before the apostles died. But those are the ones they wanted. And he's pulling them back. He's saying, don't go after the shiny baubles. Go after the things that last. Go after the virtue of maturity that's going to go into eternity. Go after that. Don't seek the passing temporary sign gifts opposed to lasting godly character. Now stop and think about this. If faith, hope, and love. Will faith and hope be needed in heaven? The Bible says about faith, it says, then faith becomes sight in heaven. Faith will become sight. We won't need faith. We don't need saving faith because we're already there. We don't need faith to believe God because we'll see God. Hope. Same way with hope. Hope will be, the Bible says, fully realized. We hope for some things now, but when we get to heaven, they're going to be reality. They'll be fully realized. There's nothing else. Once you're in heaven, you're not hoping, well, is there something better than this? Is there something I should anticipate beyond this? No, you won't be thinking that way. Hope will be fully realized. Faith becomes sight, as the Bible says, but love will continue. Love is the greatest of these, not just because it outlasts all else. He does say that, it's permanency, but not just because it outlasts all else, because it is God-like. We mentioned earlier the shortest definition of God. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Not a full orb definition of God, but it's the shortest definition of God. God is love. One of the descriptive passages about God. God is love. William Gladstone was elected Prime Minister of England 4 different times, more than any other person has ever been elected Prime Minister of Great Britain. He was elected prime minister in the 19th century. I think he was born in 1805. He took his political career as a calling from God. He believed that God ordained him. Matter of fact, he almost surrendered to go into the ministry. He was raised in an evangelical home, what we'd call an evangelical home, and he battled between a life of in politics or a life in the church. But he believed his political career was a calling from God, and he was known for his Christian positions. That was during the Victorian period in England. If you were going to pick a place to live and a time to live, that would probably be the place. Some of the greatest preachers were alive: Spurgeon, Parker, Wilberforce, all of those guys, and Disraeli. This man were all living and it was impacting. There were the great revivals were taking place in England and Wales and in Scotland. So he was known for his Christian positions as he was the prime minister. One night while he was working late on a critical speech he was to give the next day at the House of Commons, at about 2 a.m., a woman knocked on his door and his servant answered the door. And she asked if Mr. Gladstone would come and comfort her young, crippled son who was dying in a tenement not very far away. Without hesitation, the busy, tired leader set his speech aside and followed this mother to the tenement building. He spent the rest of the night comforting and counseling the young lad from Scripture, and he led him to his salvation in Jesus Christ. The boy died about dawn, and then Gladstone returned home. He told a friend that morning as he was going into Parliament, I am the happiest man in the world. Not because of his responsibilities, because what took place earlier that morning, of course. The true greatness of Gladstone was not in his political position or his secular attainments, but in his great love for people. A love that would risk his political future to show the love of Christ to a young boy in need in a family that could never repay his kindness. As it turned out, that morning, he also made what most historians claim was the greatest speech of his entire political career, which was 60 years. One of the great political speeches in England's history. That morning, he gained the political victory in Parliament, but he had been willing to lose it for the sake of a more eternal need, the need of a soul. Love, as the Bible says, never fails. It's the very air of heaven.